We'll resume our concluding part of our study on the formation of the scriptures. We come to this dealing with translations because may not necessarily apply for people in this congregation, but you run into people who tell you, if you didn't quote me the old King James Version, which was written by the Apostle Paul, I don't want to hear it. So because of this, it's important that you know some history, and you can tell them Paul didn't write it, at least the translation, so that they will understand where you're coming from. We mentioned that the issue of translation was a result of the fact that the gospel was spreading. So when the gospel, the Christian message, came to England in the 6th century, then there was a need to translate the Bible into the English language. As far as we know, the earliest translation of parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament into the English was done in the 7th century by a monk known called Caedmon. Caedmon. That was the first monk, English, that translated the Bible into the English language. Another Englishman by name, Bede, also is said to have translated the Gospels into the English. There were other English translations of various proportions, as far as we know, between the 10th and the early 14th century. But to me, we will fairly discuss the major versions beginning in the 14th century. The first major one is the Wycliffe version. John Wycliffe, who lived around, he was born 1329 and died around 1389, he and his associates produced the first complete translation of the English Bible. Wycliffe was considered the most eminent Oxford theologian of his day. As such, he was hated by the Roman Catholic Church because he questioned papal authority or the authority of the Pope, and at the same time he criticized the so-called indulgences. In other words, if you recall, indulgences were supposed to be a way of releasing people who are in the purgatory. In other words, they pay certain, their relatives pay certain money to the church and bought certain things, and after that they were supposed to be released from purgatory. This Wycliffe says, show me where you get it from the Bible. And they didn't like that, those kind of things. So naturally, the Pope reproved him for what he called heresy, and wanted him to be dismissed from his position as a professor from Oxford University. But the English government, many of the people in the government backed him up, and the Oxford University faculty backed him up, so he was not dismissed. So Wycliffe's translation was used for great evangelism in England. Now it is true that his translation allowed the Englishman to read God's word in his own language. Nevertheless, his translation was from the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. So what he had was a translation of a translation. So that was a problem with his, and he didn't translate directly from the Greek text or from the Hebrew text. So after that comes the Tyndale translation. T-Y-N-D-A-L-E. Tyndale's translation. Now William Tyndale, who graduated again from Oxford University in 1515, after having studied the scripture in Hebrew and Greek, was the first to attempt to translate the Bible into the English language from the original languages of the Bible. His life was committed to the task of translating the Bible into the English from the original languages. His commitment to this is illustrated by what is said to have been a conversation or a dispute that he had with a clergyman, and during the period of that conversation or dispute, he is said to have said, and I quote, him, say, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scripture than thou doest." Now, all he's saying is, since you the only one that claim to know the scripture, I'm going to make the Bible available to every person that even a small boy can read it and understand what it gives in the English. So because of the opposition of the English church under the papal control of making the Bible available to the laity, remember the beginning we said that the Roman Catholic didn't want people to read the Bible. It has to be read by only those who are the priests and so forth. They didn't want the, what they call, laity, ordinary believer, to read it. So because of this, the Tyndale was persecuted a whole lot, and so he moved from England to Germany. So in 1525, he completed a translation of the New Testament. So between 1525 and about 1530, it is said that about 15,000 copies of his translations of the New Testament were smuggled back to England. But unfortunately, as I say, or tragically, the church authorities confiscated all these copies of his translation and have them burnt. They burned all of them. But that did not really stop the flow of the Bible from Germany into England. Finally, he was arrested, tried, and burnt on the stake on October 6, 1536, just before he could finish translating the Old Testament. Now, why is this important? So you can see what religion can do. Now, Christianity is religion. Because Christianity will say, okay, everyone should read and at least know something about the word and grow. Religion says, no, if people read it, our hold over them will disappear. Let's keep holding that power. So we tell them what we say and let them know what we think the Bible says. But never let them read. So a man who translated the Bible in his language was burnt just for doing that. Nevertheless, though, he has translated from the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Torah, first five books of Moses. He's also translated Jonah and some historical books. Before he died, before they burnt him alive, he uttered this simple prayer. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And he died. Well, after his death, his associates, Miles Coverdale, C-O-V-E-R-D-A-L-E, Coverdale, who also was forced to flee from England to Germany, completed a translation of the Bible into the English using Tyndale's translation of the New Testament and some of the books of the Old Testament that he has translated. By the time Coverdale completed his translation in 1537, King Henry VIII had broken all ties with the Pope and therefore was now ready to welcome the English translation of the Bible. And you can say that definitely Tyndale's prayer was answered. Because had that not happened, the Bible would still not come to England, so to say. Now, many other English Bible translations were produced between 1537 and 1568. But that did not mean that it was popular to own a Bible in this period. For in 1543, the English Parliament passed a law restricting the use of English translation of the Bible. So it became a crime for an unlicensed person to read or to explain the scriptures in the public. That was a crime punishable sometimes by death. Hence, many of the copies of Tyndale's New Testament and Cavendish's Bible were burned in London. In any case, there was an English version that was published in 1568. It was known as Bishop's Bible. And that was used for many, many years until it became superseded in 1611 by the famous King James Version. Now, King James Version, we need to know a little bit about how that came about. Actually, James, the sixth of Scotland, known as James I, after becoming the King of England, assembled together the clergymen from Puritan and Anglican churches in order to resolve the differences between them. The meeting failed, of course, and that led him to the commissioning of a new English translation. Actually, it was a Puritan leader by name John Reynolds, the president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford. He was the one that suggested to the king to authorize a better translation, a more accurate translation of the Bible into the English. The king, of course, liked that suggestion, and so he initiated a work of translation. Now, to ensure the best scholarship possible, he suggested that university professors who worked in should work on this translation. So more than 50 Hebrew and Greek scholars began the work in 1607. They were instructed not to have any marginal notes besides those pertaining to the literal rendering from the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, the idea being that the absence of interpretative notes will help the translation to be fully accepted by all the churches in England. For you see, the reason that other versions, such as the Geneva version of the Bible, was not accepted because it had some comments on it that they call Calvinistic theology. So they didn't like that. So a further instruction was also given that they should follow the Bishop's Bible version as long as it adhere to the original text of the Bible. And that's the way they began to do their work. They were also told that they should consult the Tyndale's or the Matthew or Cavendish's translations, the Great Bible, and then the Geneva Bible, whenever those versions had a good or better rendering in the English language. So the King James Version, often called the Authorized Version, was then published in 1611 and has since then been the most widely used in of the English Bible translations. The scholars, though, who translated the King James Version, they did their best with what tools that were available to them. Nevertheless, there were two major deficiencies of their work and their translation. The first one was this: the knowledge of Hebrew in the early 17th century was inadequate. Therefore, the scholars did not have a good understanding of the Hebrew vocabulary, although they had used the adequate Hebrew text that is called the Masoretic text. Masoretic. Whenever I quote Hebrew, that's what I go to. That's the text I use. Now, this Masoretic text was accurate. However, you have to understand the vocabulary to make good use of it. So that was the first problem. The second problem is that the Greek New Testament that they used was an inferior text. They had used the Textus Receptus. Receptus, R-E-C-E-P-T-U-S, Textus Receptus. Now, these things are important, though, because if you're talking to somebody intelligently and you want to tell him that the King James Version, at least the New Testament, was based on an inferior text, and you say it was the manuscript Textus Receptus, and they probably don't know what you're talking about anyway. But nevertheless, at least you give the person an idea. I'm not just making these things up. I'm just giving you factual information. Now, so they had used this text, but this Greek text was actually first produced using the printing press, which was compiled at that time. The whole thing was compiled by a man by the name Erasmus. The problem is that when Erasmus compiled this text, he used 5 or 6 what we call late manuscripts that date from the 10th to the 13th centuries, which were in every estimation inferior manuscript. Now remember, now we say that the original thing that the apostles wrote are extinct. No one knows where they are. However, what we do have is that those original manuscripts that the apostles wrote, they were copied, hand copied. And so you can be sure that the ones that were closer to the apostles will be the more accurate one, because there will be errors of people made as they copied the text from one generation to the next. So this is how this problem came. So every text within 10th and 14th century will not be as reliable as older copies. So after the translation of the King James Version, more reliable manuscripts were discovered. The Codex Alexandrinus, we call it Codex. Some call it Codex A. Codex Alexandrinus, a 5th century manuscript that contained the entire New Testament, was discovered. And that's been many years after they had finished translating the King James Version. At the same time, the Codex Sinaiticus, Sinaiticus, S-I-N-A-I-T-I-C-U-S, Sinaiticus, that manuscript was dated around A.D. 350. So you see, it's coming closer to the time the apostles lived. That was, of course, discovered in St. Catherine Monastery. The other significant manuscript that was discovered was what is called Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus, that one is dated around AD 325. Codex Vaticanus is considered one of the most reliable copies of the New Testament Greek. So, making use of these recent discoveries and many other manuscripts, in 1880, two British men by name Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hart those two men sorry Hart should be H-O-R-T sorry Westcott and Hart, both of them gathered the manuscripts using the best manuscripts found so far, which at that time was the Codex Vaticanus and also the Sinaiticus. They considered all of these plus other manuscripts that they were able to find. And so they started doing textual criticism, and finally they came out with, after about 28 years, that's what it took them, 28 years, and they finally came out with a Greek New Testament entitled the New Testament in the original Greek. Now this text, although primarily based on the Codex Vaticanus, became a standard text, replacing the Textus Receptus as the favored Greek text. So with this, immediately, other people followed. There were other good Greek New Testament, some by a man, Tregelis, the other one by Tischendorf, and of course that of West and Hart himself, and all this became available. So these are the works produced in the 19th century, and at that time, people had a better understanding of the Hebrew and the Greek languages. So then there was need to produce a more accurate translation. So in 1871, John Nelson Darby, the leader of the Plymouth Brethren, he produced a translation called New Translation. And that one was based on the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Now a year later, around 1872, J.B. Rotherham published a translation based on the Tregelis text, in which he attempted to reflect the emphasis inherent in the Greek text. Now this translation, it was called the Emphasized Bible. It's still being published, the Emphasized Bible. However, 3 years later, in 1877, another man, Samuel Davidson, he produced another one, but mostly on the New Testament. Now, all these translations were individual work, trying to get people to get a better understanding, realizing that the Greek, we now know more about the Greek language, the Hebrew language, than they did when they translated the King James Version. So in 1870, the Convocation of the Canterbury decided to sponsor a major revision of the King James Version. So 65 British scholars working in various committees made some significant revisions, making use of the better available text. So in 1885, their revised translation was published. Now, although it was received with enthusiasm, but its popularity was short-lived as people continued to prefer the old King James Version. Now, during this first revision, several American scholars have been invited to join in the revision, but they were given two conditions under which they would join. The first condition was that any of their suggestions that was not accepted by the British scholars will appear in the appendix. That was the first condition. The second condition is that they should not publish their own revision until after 14 years. These were the two conditions given to the American scholars who joined this team. So, in 1901, the surviving members of the original American committee published the American Standard Version. Now, this version, regarded as superior to the revised version, is quite accurate, literal, rendering of the Old Testament and New Testament. So, with that, we have seen something that happened all in the 19th century. That brings us to the Bible that we see mostly today in the 20th and 21st century. Well, the discoveries of more ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament and the New Testament and a better understanding of the original languages of the Bible led to more translations of the Bible in the 20th century. Now, by the way, there was a time in this country they were not permitted to translate the Bible. When the British were still before the War of Independence, the Americans were not allowed to translate the Bible in English. They could translate it, print it in another language, but never in English. And that is why they had a whole lot of translations in a lot of the Indian dialects. But they could not translate it in English until after the Civil War. I mean, not the Civil War, after the War of Independence. Things took off, and many, many Bibles begin to be produced in this country. However, though, with this better understanding, in 1952, the Revised Standard Version was published, reflecting the biblical manuscripts discovered in the 1930s and the 1940s. Now, this version shows somewhat significant changes. For example, the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is recorded in John chapter 7, verse 52 to John 8, verse 11. Dead. in the text, but in the margin, because some of the earlier manuscripts did not contain this story. Similarly, the end to Mark 16, in other words, Mark 16 from verse 9 through 20, was not also included in the text because it was not found in the two earliest manuscripts. So, this, by that I mean Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. But perhaps, though, the greatest reason that caused this version not to be well received by the evangelical and the fundamental Christians is how they translated Isaiah 7 verse 14. Isaiah 7 verse 14, that is the biggest problem why that version didn't get much reception by the evangelicals and the fundamental Christians. This is how they translated. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version of Isaiah 7:14. This is the way they translated it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, notice the word, young woman, instead of the word virgin. And that alone caused an uproar, and many Christians will not touch that version for a long time. Now, so this is, in my opinion, that's one of the most problem of that translation. Now, the desire, though, to still produce translations that will be more faithful to the original languages and yet communicative to the English reader led to several other versions. So in 1970, almost 30 years ago, New English Bible was published. Now this translation, in spite of its idiom being extremely British, was well received both in Great Britain and in the United States. Nevertheless, it was criticized for its liberty in translation. So in 1976, the American Bible Society published the Good News Bible, often today known as Today's English Version. You all hear me quote it a whole lot of times, Today's English Version. Now, the New Testament portion of this Bible translation is based on the first edition of the Greek New Testament of the United Bible Societies. It is also an idiomatic version, both in the modern and in simple English. The New American Standard, of course, was published in 1971. It's in a sense a revised version of the original that was published in 1901. And of course today, it has also been updated, so that even if you have the New American Standard, there is now an update to it which has become available, I think, in the last year and a half or so. So it was praised, that New American Standard was praised for its literary accuracy, while criticized because its language was neither contemporary nor modern. Nevertheless, it became respected as a good study Bible that accurately reflects the wording of the original languages, although not a good translation for reading. There's one more problem in the translation, and that is this. The New Testament of the New American Standard was supposed to have followed the 23rd edition of the Nestor Greek text, which is quite reliable. But in fact, it actually followed the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. So in 1978, another English version, known as the New International Version, NIV, was published. It is called international because it is the result of distinguished scholars from English-speaking countries such as Australia, Canada, Great Britain, United States, and New Zealand. And also because the translators sought to use vocabulary common to major English-speaking countries of the world. Now, this version attempts to give what is called a thought-for-thought translation. In other words, instead of dealing with giving you a literal, it gives you what the literal will actually mean or convey as far as thought is concerned. So, in effect, the translators wanted a translation that is midway between a literal rendering of the New American Standard Bible and a free, what we call free reading of the Living Bible. So in between there came the translations or the word they used for the NIV. Their aim, of course, was to convey in English the thought of the original writers in the way we now think or in our modern language. So this version has now become a standard version used for private and public reading of the Bible in many English-speaking nations. In fact, since 1987, it has outsold the King James Version. So it is now the more adopted version today worldwide used, the NIV. Now, we have mentioned the modern Bible's version used by the Protestants, but there are other modern Bible translations that are available, but mostly from the Catholic quarters. For example, the Jerusalem Bible, that's from the Roman Catholic, and the New American Bible, that also is from the Roman Catholic. The difference between it and all these versions, again, is the Apocrypha. So, having examined all these various versions, we need to comment on one thing, though, and that is, as far as we can say, the two best in terms of usage, if you are doing some studies, so to say, will be NIV and the New American Standard. Both together will be a better use for somebody who does not have the grade. However, having said that, any serious pastor must teach directly from those original languages of the Bible, directly. In other words, he must be capable of translating a verse in the Greek text of, let's say, the UBS, United Bible Society Greek text, or he must be able to translate from the Hebrew of the Masoretic text in order to be able to explain certain things, because there are some idioms that are in those languages that you cannot translate. So the best way you can do is you hope you can explain it so that people get an idea of what it is. So this, in my mind, is essential that you understand the history of this version, so that when people begin to talk, even though today we have at least 7,000 versions of the Bible translated in English, and they all have all kinds of names, but it doesn't matter. Eventually, what's important is for the pastor or whoever teaches it must go back to the original languages and get the teaching. So that having said all that, I come to the last thing, which is understanding the Bible. Now, I thought that I need to read you something that's very interesting. This is from a book of History of Christianity in the United States and Canada by a professor, Mark Knoll. And he has some interesting thing to say here. And I thought it was good just to hear this before I make my next comment about the Bible, our understanding of it. Look at what he says, and I quote him. I'm reading from page 408 of his book. This is a professor in somewhere in Chicago. I forgot the university, but he's a very known person in the history of Christianity in the North America. And this is what he said, and I quote him: "In sum, the Bible has been an ever-present force in North American life. Americans have perhaps been more prone than people elsewhere to bend, to twist, and abuse the Bible for their own, sometimes very unchristian purposes. But from its pages, they have also drawn insight, strength, and wisdom that accord far better with the scripture's central theme." So, you see, the issue, you can twist the Bible, you can bend it to suit you, to justify whatever you want to justify. But that is not the purpose of the Bible. So there has to be certain things that we have to know in order to accurately interpret the Bible and not make it suit us. And that is the most difficult thing for a group of people, for anyone, to be objective. Don't take what you see in the society and go into the Bible. So there are certain rules that we do have that help us to go and understand the Bible. But in any case, having read this thing from this professor here, there are other things we need to understand, that since the Bible is the Word of God, it's important also for us to understand exactly what God intends for us in giving this Bible. Otherwise, we can misclaim it or claim a promise that has nothing to do with God, and you know who is going to respond? The enemy. The devil will. Now, there have been a lot of people who twisted the Bible around, and the devil encouraged them because he is in the business of twisting the word of God around. Remember how he twisted it with Christ? 3 times. Until finally Christ said, I had enough. It is written. And he began to explain to him, explain so that he can understand it. So that is the reason why it's important for us to understand accurate interpretation. Second reason is this. Quite often you hear people state that the Bible contradicts the signs or vice versa. The truth of the matter is the Bible does not contradict signs. What seems to contradict proven signs is people's interpretation of the Bible. And in the same way, of course, even science, when it begins to talk about contradicting Bible, is interpretation, not a proven science, because a proven science is from God. So it cannot contradict the Bible. So then, it is for these purposes that I think that it is important to have some principles that will help us, whether you are doing a private study of your own, so that you can understand and don't go off, they say, half-cocked or something like that, when you begin to read and apply the Bible. I'm going to try to give certain principles that guide in its interpretation. The first one is this. The interpretation must involve a consideration of the whole Bible. In other words, no interpretation is correct that does not consider the whole purpose of the Bible. Now that's why it is difficult to study the Bible. It's not for the faint-hearted, as they say. It's difficult because if you want to be true, you pick anything in a particular verse, you have to cite the whole Bible to find every place that is used. So you can know when you synthesize it, you cannot say, yes, I know that what I'm saying is supported by the whole Bible. Instead of you say one thing, by the next day, somebody comes up and disproves you from another passage in the Bible. So that's the first thing we do, is to be sure that we look into the whole purpose of the Bible. Secondly, the distinctive purpose and the message of each book in the context of the entire Bible must be determined. In other words, you take a book, you need to know what its message is. What is the message of this book within its context? And also, how does it fit overall to the entire message of the Bible? A third principle that we must remember is a principle of progressive revelation of the Bible. In other words, we should remember that although the entire Bible is for Christians, but not all of it is to or about him. That is very important. Therefore, in interpreting any passage, we must determine to whom the given passage is addressed so we can understand how we can apply it. The fourth principle is this. A careful attention must be given to the matters of, and this will concern our pastors, matters of grammar, matters of history, and the words that are used in a given passage. It is not by accident. Whatever the Holy Spirit used in the original languages, there's a reason for it, and anyone who studies must understand that. In other words, we must not ignore the historical context and the grammatical context of a book. It's really not enough to understand what we call lexical meanings. In other words, word studies, where you go in and they give you a word and explain what the word means. It is not sufficient to be accurate in interpreting the Bible. One must know and understand the context where and how those words are used under different contexts before you can know which way that word fits in the passage that you're studying. Fifth, we should also be careful to distinguish what is literal from what is figurative. Failure to do this will also lead to a misunderstanding of the Bible. Sixth, it is important that in interpreting the Bible, we must avoid personal prejudices. Absolutely important. And that's where a whole lot of people fall in. They allow the culture or all kinds of things to interpret the Bible or to help them color their eyes as they look at the scripture. But that is not the proper way to interpret the Bible. The last principle I want to mention is we should keep in mind that there is a difference between interpretation and application. In true sense, the Bible's interpretation comes to us with meaning. Applications may differ, but truly speaking, it comes to us one overall thought that maybe we can perceive it in different way, but there's just one overall thought that God wants to communicate to us. Otherwise, communication loses its meaning. So, what we do is, whenever we begin to study, we must understand the Bible never contradicts itself. This means that any interpretation of a given passage that conflicts with another passage cannot possibly be an accurate interpretation. So when a passage is unclear, we must go to passages that are clear to help us to understand the difficult passage to understand. And that is why, again, we have to look at various passages to study the Word of God. So I have given briefly, and I know that most of you will really never use this, but that's okay. The thing is that you know that these are principles that you can apply if you are supposed to, or if you're interested in meditating on the Word of God, and you want to find a few things for yourself. Just think about those principles. So what we have given, briefly, govern the interpretation and understanding of the Bible. But really, the most important factor in interpretation and understanding the Bible, guess what? The ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the most important. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, in connection with the Bible, is popularly known as illumination. Illumination. Now, illumination is that ministry of the Holy Spirit in which He makes clear, enlightens, and teaches the truth of the written revelation to a person. It is the supernatural work of the Spirit that takes place within a person. It is true that the Bible never uses the term illumination, but the concept is clearly revealed in the Bible in a passage I've quoted before in John 16. John 16. From verses 12 through 15. That is dealing with illumination. He says, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. So it is clear from what our Lord has said here that the understanding of the disciples in connection with His teaching is limited. It is the Holy Spirit who will help them to comprehend His teaching, and when He comes, He will add more, make a lot of things clearer. So by application, it is only the Holy Spirit that can make the meaning of the Scripture clear to any of us. So it is impossible to understand the Scripture apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is why, by the way, when we assemble here, everyone should strive to be sure that they are in fellowship by having a check of the soul and be sure you've confessed any sin that you've committed before you walked in and so on. Or the sins are popping the mind, or attack of the mind when we're studying. Otherwise, you would not get anything out of it, even though you may hear my words. But it wouldn't mean anything to you unless the Holy Spirit is at work. In other words, the most brilliant mind is of no value when it comes to the interpretation of the Scripture unless the Holy Spirit is that mind. For the Bible is clearly God's thought, and the Bible tells us that God's thoughts or His ways are higher than our ways. So the human mind is not capable of interpreting or understanding that which comes from God unless the Holy Spirit aids him. Furthermore, an unbeliever is spiritually dead and blind to spiritual things. So this means that the natural mind that is unaffected, that is always affected by sins, could not possibly understand the Scripture. Hence, if we're going to understand the Scriptures or the truth contained, we must be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way we can understand it. Otherwise, everything that the Bible speaks about, sometimes we hear it on one ear, it catches the other way, because we don't comprehend it. Only the Holy Spirit can make it clear to us. So, really, having understood this, it is important to recognize that while illuminating ministry applies to every believer, however, the greatest application is to those with the gift of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching. In effect, spiritual gift of teaching alone is not a guarantee that someone is going to be accurate in his interpretation. There must be preparation to interpret the Bible, all right, but then it must be done under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So personally, on a personal note, when I study, I have an argument that I make to our Heavenly Father. And this is this. I tell him, Father, you know, you use Paul or Peter, depending on what I'm studying. And he's a man just like me. But you gave him the Holy Spirit to make him give us what you intend for us to learn. Therefore, I'm a human being whom you also have given a gift. Now I want you to illuminate my mind to understand exactly what you gave him. That's my prayer. And I pray this often and often and on as much as I'm studying. Because I recognize that it is impossible, unless we kid ourselves, no human mind, no matter how good you think you are or how bright you think you are, you cannot comprehend spiritual phenomena except by the illuminated ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's an overview of the Bible, how we got it, how we studied, and why it's so important in our lives. Well, so beginning from next week, we'll return back to our verse-to-verse study of 2 Peter next week. Let's pray. We have come to the close of our study this morning. There may be someone here that none of this made sense to because he or she is spiritually dead. You may have been a religious person, but you're still spiritually dead. You may have been a very moral person, but you're still spiritually dead. In other words, there's no relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not personally trusted him. And therefore, we want you to understand this morning that Christ loved you so much that he went to the cross and offered himself for you. There's nothing that you could have done that would have impressed God more than that sacrifice. We don't have the ability. There's nothing good in any human being. And that's why Christ had to go to the cross and died for you. So what's the problem? The problem is your attitude towards Christ. If you can tell God the Father that you know that you are helpless, but you trust that Christ went to the cross and died for you, that will be the time that he will give you eternal life, and that will be the time that you become a child of God. That's why the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. If you've not, this is a time to do so. Father, we're thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the importance of knowing, applying, and growing in your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.